Brethren, we don't, most of us, I think, will not need an introduction to Brother Levi Jacobs. We're glad to have him with us. He's always a very faithful soldier of the cross, and we're sure that he will bring us a real nice message. He comes from New Haven, and incidentally, there is a seat of learning there that was founded 275 years ago by a man named Eli Yale. And if the attendants there persevere, they may graduate with a PhD degree. But Brother, I don't know whether Brother Levi has that degree or not, but we know that Brother Levi is in a much older and more important school than that. He's in the school of Christ. And the ones who persevere in that school are going to have a much better degree than a PhD. So, brethren, I'll turn the podium over now to Brother Levi. Give the Lord bless. Thank you.
I'm very happy indeed for this momentous opportunity of again fellowshipping with the friends, saints of the Lord in this area, and reviving our hearts and minds on those spiritual verities that are close to our hearts, because these spiritual verities become more and more vivid as we come closer to the consummation period. We're in the consummation period. All that remains is the final crystallization of our hopes. And the talk that, all the talks that I've heard so far have been very stimulating in this direction. So I think you have every reason to have confidence in the Lord's overruling providences in connection with this convention. The one previous to me was a very good groundwork for the subject matter that I wish to share with you, because we're going to eventually project you to the top of the mountain, because all good Bible students are mountain climbers. And you have brethren from those areas here. I noticed it here as I traveled around, and then from Seattle, Washington, when I was up there, who was represented here, is quite typical of that situation. As a matter of fact, as we were journeying around, journeying in the direction of our destination, the sister remarked, Sister Lorenz, if you don't mind, I'll come to that again, that this was the similar terrain that they had in Palestine, and she had been there, of course, with other groups, with other brethren. And I was impressed with that because the Palestine is on our minds right now. So there was another key for our meditations that, as I looked around, as I say, you could see the hills and mountains. And so I want you to be conscious of the fact, just as if you were in Israel, you would be conscious of it. Jerusalem is surrounded by mountains. They were the protection of the wonder. It says, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow unto it. They shall say, all of them shall say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and we will learn of his ways and walk in his paths. So that's the focus of our attention right now. As I say, so many of the brethren can't even wait. They have to go there and see it for themselves. They've already got the spirit of the occasion. And so, as I said, we had so many indications of the Lord's providences here. Then we come back, as I say, to the seriousness of the situation, which is in conjunction with the fact that we're missing one of the key members of this area, of this ecclesia even, more closely, our brother Ed Lorenz. In my correspondence, I had reminded them that the critical turn of events in Israel has been so timed as to give this convention the first priority on the interpretation and cognizance of the same. So I'll take that responsibility of fulfilling what I said in the letter. I'm going to bring that to your attention. It was providentially brought to my attention, the latest article on it, and it's in Times Magazine. And I recommend Times Magazine because of the fact that some time ago, which many of you know, I presume by now, that we brought you into the concept of the acceleration of earthquakes as a sign of the times on a special basis in this particular era. And this was one of the magazines that reminded us of that. This is 1975. And so there was a graphic display on the front page, frontis picture, of forecast earthquake. And that's the globe. And our attention was drawn to that on the basis of the scriptural significance, because that's your last plague in 1619, and it says that there was a mighty earthquake, tremendous earthquake. Well, of course, I had been dealing with this fact of this revelation fulfillment, that we were in the process of being prepared to see. That was our forecast on the spiritual level, and I was amazed that they were fitting in with that. And then, of course, the rest of the designation there is that there would be thunder, lightning, hail, all in conjunction together with the turmoil of elements. And this is what we've had. Matter of fact, to be as literal as it's practical to be, because of the fact that they're so contemporary, I've been noticing, I guess maybe you have if you pay attention to the weather. Perhaps you don't. Out here you have such moderate weather that probably doesn't bother you that much. But where we come from, we're accustomed to the variations and erraticisms of the weather. So we pay special attention. And for the past 2 or 3 months, there's been nothing but thunderstorms on the forecast, lightning, tornadoes, winds, and hail. Now, of course, I'm running fast now because we have a lot of ground to cover. Hail, now I'm again focusing your attention to. That's the latest, because in that same concept of the seventh plague was hail, the size of the talon of a man's hand. And so now we see that that's happening. Our attention was focused on that in conjunction with a very unique earth crash. I'm not sure where it took place, perhaps Georgia, but you remember that this plane just suddenly lost capacity to stay in the air and came down and crashed. Now, just before that, we had a phenomenal situation in which two planes crashed together. However, in that case, they considered it related to a man's inefficiency. There was a language barrier that seemed to have had something to do with it. So that was something that they were considering a human error situation. But when this incident I'm talking about, where hail was involved, this plane was coming down and a storm developed, and there was hail. And now every so often we're getting reports of constant hail, the size of golf balls, they specify. And in Texas they had it. If there's anybody here that's in that area, they were breaking windows in the cars. And whenever it happens, of course, if people, they were coming through roofs, and people that are outside had to run and hide for the rocks to come over for protection, for coverage. They have to go into a cave if that was wherever they were near, or some kind of a protection, which is the sixth seal, to cover us and hide us from these things that are coming in conjunction with the wrath of God. So they were calling for the mountains and the rocks to cover us in the sixth seal. But in this case, as we say, what happened with the plane was that the suction of the motor, of course, drew the hail in, and of course that just cut the whole situation up, because they've never heard of a plane having two motors go off at the same time. One might go off, but not two at the same time. And both of them went dead, and the plane had no control, the pilot had no control whatsoever, and it just came down and crashed into houses, and there were several people killed. And so I heard this directly from the pilot himself. You see, you have this advantage today. We're on the sea of glass, you know, and you can see things. So I saw the man himself on TV described what happened. He was in the hospital, of course. He had been injured. And he said, well, so we had no, we didn't know what to do about that situation, but we knew it was hail. And the ice that was sucked into the engines just put, disabled them completely, and both engines went dead, and that was all there was to it. So, now that's not called a human error, you see. That's called an act of God, because they have no control of the weather. So this is drawing your attention to the turmoil in the elements that is constantly, afflicting mankind. So of course this reminds you of the 10 plagues, which has been referred to already by our speaker, of Egypt. And this is where you are. There's 10 plagues of Egypt that are covering the world, and Pharaoh's domain are designed to bring him to his knees. However, the Israelites, of course, they were affected by some of the plagues, but most of them they were exempt from. And that's the way it's to be. So there's your combination between the 7 plagues of Revelation and the 10 plagues of Egypt. So hail, now I'm crystallizing your attention on the fact that you're getting a lot of references to hail, which means that you're in the end picture of this plague situation, and the plagues are hard and heavy. And if you don't believe that that can be true, you ask Mr. Nixon. He'll tell you how hard and heavy they can be. and it's affecting all areas and segments of our society, political, social, religious, and otherwise. So, as I say, the thunderstorms is a constant thing, and now, in fact, lightning is another thing. This lightning is doing so much damage that on this particular golf course, in Ohio, they had to cancel the whole thing. Because the lightning, they mentioned that. See, ordinarily, they wouldn't care. Rain, they could manage through that. But they claimed that there was so much lightning involved, which is dangerous, that they had to get out of the area. And this, of course, has been a constant repetitional situation. Tornadoes, wind and lightning and earthquakes and fire. So you have it here. Wind, earthquake, and fire. Here's your picture of the world. It's on a global proportion. That great thing over in the North Sea. The sea is being hurt. Hurt not the earth, sea, and trees. That's all released now. They're being hurt. The damage to trees is a constant situation. The earthquake, of course, tells you that the earth is trembling. And the sea now is the next thing. You've got so much pollution and devastation and poison and disruption, as I was telling you about this North Sea situation way over there, on the other side of the globe there, where they had this oil leak, and they didn't know what to do about it, and the tides and the waves were so heavy they couldn't even get it straightened out for about a good week. In the meantime, the pollution was just spreading all over the ocean, and they were worried about its affecting not only the animal life, but the shores are in that area. So the sea is being hurt. The earth is being hurt, and the trees are being struck by lightning. So we know where we are. We're in the consummation period, as I said before. And so this is our subject, our key thought is, what doest thou here, Elijah? That's the question. And it's very interesting that as we go into the background, I'll just briefly review the context for you to get you into the spirit of the event. It's in 1 Kings, the 19th chapter. And Elijah, of course, his whole career was a tumultuous one. He had many troubles, I would say trials, because they weren't things that he created out of his own ineptitude, because he was a very efficient prophet of the Lord, one of the foremost and best. But it was just that his career, his calling, his commission call for being involved in situations that were full of trials and great challenges. And so the antitypical Elijah should expect the same thing. You should expect challenges, trials, and crucial experiences if you belong to the Elijah class. And so he had just accomplished a great victory in the interest of the cause of God, because he had overcome the Baal, the priests of Baal, and caused them to be destroyed, and got Israel back on the right track. And then, of course, Jezebel heard about it, and she was very angry and sent a message that she was going to take his life. And so herein begins his experience, one of his final trials that tested him to his limits. So Ahab, of course, we're reading from the 19th chapter, 1 Kings, told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he rose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. See, this is an extreme situation. And said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And it reminds us of the other prophet, Jonah, who was under a tree for consolation, and the Lord caused the tree to be destroyed with it, and he wanted to die. He said, Well, I knew you were going to not live up to your word of destroying these people, and I wish I hadn't gotten involved. See? So the Lord does permit his servants to get discouraged sometime in order to let them rise to a new level of higher faith in his wisdom. So Elijah requested that he might die. It's better to take away his life. And as he lay, isn't this lovely how the Lord deals with us so tenderly, so gently, so understandingly. As he lay and slept under the juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. Isn't that lovely how the Lord thinks of those necessities of ours? And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on coals and a cruse of water at his head. How would you like to wake up and find that the food was already there? He didn't even have to walk over to the table to get it. That's how the Lord dealt with him, see? And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. He was sleep. He was tired, exhausted, you know. And so the angel of the Lord came a second time. See, the Lord doesn't forget us, does he? Came a second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went into strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Now, there's your picture. In 40 days and 40 nights, I'm not giving you any dates because I'm thinking that you may have passed that particular stage. You don't need dates now. You're too close to the kingdom. The 40 days and 40 nights period is to give you the period of testing. That's the symbol of a complete testing period so that Elijah was to go through, and it's for the church. So your 40 days and 40 nights of testing means that you're going to have a complete testing during the favorable days when the pastor was here and the Son of Jesus' presence was shining bright. You had a complete testing period there, and you're going to have a complete testing period in the nighttime period when the pastor was taken away, when the shepherd was smitten and the sheep would be scattered. So it's not an 80-year chronological relativity at all. It's just 40 days and 40 nights, a complete testing period that all the Lord's people have to go through. And if you've been in the truth long enough, for 40 years, well, maybe you've had your testings within that period of time, too. But that's what it signifies. All right, so now he says you'd need special strength to complete your journey. So the Lord's people in this era of time, from 1878 on, have had their double servings. They've had the special food that was given to them during the 74 to 16 period of time. And then after that, of course, came a devastating sifting and disruption of the whole arrangement. But the Lord provided another cake, bacon, and cruse of water. Another serving, see? Not a separate, different type of material or diet, but just the same thing. So gave him the cake and the cruse of water, same food, but a second serving. And so you've had a second serving. We all thought, those of us who have gray hairs, you can go back that far, when the time came for this division with the JWs, why, of course, the books went out of circulation. See, the plates were gone, reprints were going out of circulation, and volumes were dead. Couldn't get any literature at all, and that's what you thrived on. That's what your food was. It was like going to the fridge today. I was going to say icebox. It's like, you know how far back we can go now. It's like going to the fridge there, and there's no food in there. See, well, that's what happened after 1917. We couldn't get any food. But see, the Lord knew about that and caused a second serving to come for us. So we got brand new sets of reprints and got new reprints of new printings of volumes, and you've got all kinds of literature and hymn books and everything. You sing so beautifully, you know, because you didn't have hymn books. You ran out of them. They used to be those old green ones, you know, with the sun on it, you know, and dawn with the lines from typifying the sun. Those are, you can't even find those kind anymore. So your hymn books are out of style. So, but nevertheless, you got a new set, see, so you can still sing. He don't want you to stop singing. All these mountain climbers are singers. There's 144,000 of them with the Lamb on Mount Zion, and they're singers. See, and they sing with the harps. So the Lord gave us a second serving. Same food, reprints, volumes, tabernacle, hymnals, whatever you needed, but it was a second serving. We thought we were going to be out of stock there for good. So you see how lovely the Lord has dealt with the Elijah lesson. Because see, you needed that, for the journey was going to be too great for you. You needed that special resuscitation, and it's been doing you wonders. All right, so much for that. But now we come back to this conversation that the Lord says to Elijah. And he came unto a cave. He arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that reached 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. I told you we're mountain climbers. I hope you're up there with us and climb it so we can get the same view. And he came unto a cave and lodged there. Now that's the same as Moses. See, Moses and Elijah have parallel experiences. Moses was up in a cave too on a mountain when he was dealing with the old law covenant. And the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Now this matter of isolation is a typical experience of the Elijah class, because they're a very highly dedicated type of Christian, consecrated Christian. See, they're a very highly dedicated, consecrated Christian type of new creature. And they don't compromise on any level. So if they have to sacrifice the crowds or the company of family arrangements or whatever it may be for the sake of the Lord or following the Lord, that doesn't faze them a bit. If they have to be alone, they will be alone. So isolationism, when it is sometimes becomes a necessity in terms of carrying out your covenant obligation to the Lord, is nothing unusual for the Elijah class. So he said, I'm alone. However, as you have found, he said, I had 7,000 left who didn't bother need the Baal. And that's corresponds to what you will have found out. When you think you're alone in your particular stand and commitment to the cause of the Lord, you'll find that the Lord will reveal to you in his own time and way that there are others who have stood up for me too. And then he will work it out that you may be able to come in contact with these others if it so pleases him, which is what has happened. You see, immediately after that debacle of the society incursion into the arrangements that Brother Russell had left in his will for the church, the brethren were dispersed, just like Israel was dispersed many times. And so they lost contact with one another, and there was no organized arrangement to bring them together. But the Lord made each one know, I've got others that are still standing firm, just as you are. You just don't happen to know where they are. So in due time, he brought that to their attention through various means and methods. And soon, you know, they began to come together. And they found out that there was some brother or sister over here that had the same loyalty to the pastor and the harvest mission, well, we ought to get together. And then, of course, enough of them were able to get together, and they began publicizing letters. You know, you have even now newsletters and magazines and publications that were circulated broadcast, and then you could get in contact with all these addresses and brethren. And first, you know, ecclesias began to come together, and you began to have conventions all over again, which was a thing of the past. And so that was your 7,000 picture that the Lord reminded that there's still others that have your mind. Now, You go through another cycle in which perhaps the organizational arrangement that was useful to that accomplishment again deteriorated. So now you're going to have another 7,000 message that they're going to get together. The 7,000 will again come together on a different basis of affiliation, which will be a concerted, harmonious standing for the same principles of righteousness and truth as it was with Elijah. So the 7,000 again will come into this picture in that they will be consolidated. Now when they do, and as they do, you will get a re-crystallization. Everything happens in cycles. Now it may happen twice, it may happen three times, because you're living now much longer beyond the time limits that the church had expected to live, which was 1914. So you're way beyond that time, so you have time enough for cycles to happen again. Because those coming into the truth in latter years have to understand what the church history has been. So if the Lord permits them to suffer some of it themselves. So the younger ones have to go through the same experiences. So, as I say, in the early part of the harvest, we were very familiar with Isaiah 52 and 7. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him that publishes peace, that publishes salvation, that publishes good news, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Why have we any reason to be discouraged as long as we believe that? But of course, there was the time when there was the harmony. We could easily visualize the picture of the 144,000 with the Lamb on Mount Zion singing and playing their harps and having that harmonious melody of clear insight and understanding and harmonization of the scriptures that was so precious to us when the truth verse was dispensed. And then, of course, as I say, we had the disruption. Well, now you're going into, so it didn't appear that there was so effective anymore, that there was so much harmony amongst the feet, because those who regarded themselves as belonging to that class were at odds for different reasons. But now you're going to get, perhaps have a recycling of that on another basis of the fact, as I said, that the Elijah spirit of dedication to the high principles of truth and righteousness, which is what Elijah says, that I have been very jealous for the Lord God. See, that's the Elijah spirit. And we had that text not long ago, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So I've been very jealous for the Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel, for the sake of Zion. We're temple builders as well as mountain climbers. We're determined to have that temple complete, and the dedication process is already in operation, and we want to all be participants in that. So we've been very zealous for the children of Israel, had forsaken thy covenant. They went off into error, but we have done our job in giving them the truth and reestablishing their confidence therein. And we have been through this isolationist adjustment period. And now all who have the same spirit are going to have a chance to come together again. And this is the procedure that you're going through. All right, now, then the Lord gives these a special new insight into his power and the attributes of his might and how they work. So he said, go forth, this is what he says to Elijah, and stand upon the mount before the Lord. Can you picture that, beloved? What an experience that was. That's what he had been given strength to do. And that's what you're being fed for. You're being given strength so that you can climb a mountain. And if you don't, you won't see it. All watchmen are mountain climbers. That's why Israel is in the picture. And I'm coming back to that to tell you what's going on there, but I'm working into it gradually. That's why it's surrounded by mountains. Watchmen, watchmen, what of the night? And he's up on his mountain perch where he gets a very strategic view of all that's happening. And he looks around and surveys the land. They didn't have binoculars then, but you can imagine using them if you had them. And he says, the morning cometh, but the night also. And of course, if there was any activity anywhere, if he saw any dust arise, he would give that report, and then they would sound the trumpet and get ready for defense of your homeland. That's what's going on there now. They got that trumpet hearing a sound, and they're getting ready for it. And so all watchmen, as we say, are mountain climbers. So here was Elijah, by the Lord was commanded to go up on the mountain. And behold, the Lord passed by. And therein lies a story. Have you seen him? Behold, the Lord passed by. See, Moses and Elijah are parallel, I told you. That's the way it was with Moses. He was up on the mount. Been up there 40 days, as your 40 days. And 40 nights. Jesus was in the wilderness. Oh, yeah, they're wilderness dwellers. I shouldn't have left that out, should I? You've got wildernesses around here? Sure, I see them. You've got dry spaces and wilderness areas. And John the Baptist was familiar with those areas. And Elijah was familiar with those areas. The wilderness and the mountain, they're hardy people, see. And you have to think of Moses now, who is on the mount also, and he asks after 40 days and 40 nights of no eating and drinking, he asks for the Lord to show him his glory. Well, you got to get up on the mountain for that. If you want to see the glory of the Lord, you got to get as high up on the mountain as you can get. And then he says, show me thy glory. And he says, I can't show you my face, but I'll show you the hinder parts. And he put him in the cleft of the rock. Moses I'm talking about now. He put him in the cleft of the rock, put his hand over him, and the Lord God passed by. And then he declared his name. What do you suppose his name is? Can you pronounce it? Oh, no, they don't pronounce it in Hebrew. They don't have any vowels. Yahweh, that's not a name. That's just a psalm. But the Lord's name, as it was pronounced, was the Lord God Merciful. Oh, my heavens, if he wasn't merciful, what would we do? No man can stand before God unless an atonement has been made for him. Redemption is the key word. That's the way it was with the Levites. They had to be redeemed. They were the firstborn ones, and everyone who over and above that number of the Levites had to be redeemed. It was shekels of the sanctuary, because redemption is the key of any relationship to God. Atonement has to be made. And that's only because he's merciful. Why does he have to take time to deal with imperfect, stumbling, errant human beings when he has perfect angels that say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Angels, mighty beings. That's all they have to do is proclaim and demonstrate the holiness of our God. Why does he have to deal with poor, weak, human, imperfect beings? Because of redemption. Because of atonement. Because of his son. And so the Lord God Merciful is the first aspect of his name. Praise God for that. Long suffering. Gracious. Did you know God is gracious? How tender he is. His loving kindness, oh how great. We sing about that. Merciful. Long suffering. Gracious. Tender mercies. Loving kindness. That's his name. And love, of course, sums it all up. The God of love. But only we can appreciate that. Moses got the idea of it because he realized that when Israel was about to be destroyed and wiped off the face of the earth, Moses pleaded for them in between God and Israel. He stood in the gap. He said, oh, Lord God, don't destroy them. 2 million of them by that time. If you destroy them, he says, take my life away. What will the nations say that you were not able to bring this great people out of the land and deliver them? What will they say? Take my life away if you'll destroy it. That's what his love for his people was. And God heard him. Merciful. Isn't that wonderful? He said, all right. For your sake, I'll spare them. It had been simple for him to take Moses and make a new nation out of him. Forget them. But Moses said, no, I don't want that. I love these people. I know they've hurt me a lot. Stepped on my toes and, you know, and hurt my feelings. But I still love them. And that's something like the Father. I'm sure God was pleased with that. So he stood in the way. And so they were spared. No wonder they loved Moses. And Elijah, of course, stood in the way and gave his life. Don't let me die. And look what I had to suffer for doing a good deed. He stood in the way, you see. And so the Lord has spared Israel because of the Father's sake. Now the Lord passed by, and here's what he saw. And behold, the Lord passed by in a great, strong wind. There we have it here, beloved. Strong wind. Rent the mountains. You know, it had to be strong wind to rent mountains, you know. Mountains don't move easily. I guess you know that. I hope you know it. But you get a wind, it'll do it. Rent the mountains. Break in pieces the rocks. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. See it here? But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. And beloved, you should see what fire is doing today. This is just, it's a literal projection, but it's to make you aware of the spiritual possibilities, symbolic and spiritual, because the world is on fire. Let's face it, the heavens being on fire and the earth also. That's the way it starts. I was amazed when I went over it, see. You didn't know about the heavens being on fire. You think it only affects the earth. Did you know that they have earthquakes in the heavens? Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Oh, yeah. Because he says, I'll shake the heavens. So the heavens have earthquakes. You better believe it. And so the fire actually starts in the heavens. But you said, oh, that's fire is anarchy. See how we limit our concept. Oh, that's anarchy. That's a sequential thing. Wind, earthquake, and fire. We haven't even got the wind yet, some of the brethren are saying. Because the church has got to be sealed before they get the wind. And as far as earthquake, that can't happen until after the wind comes. And the fire is... So you don't have to worry about anything. Is that so? Well, when you wake up, it'll be all over. That's exactly what the picture is. So the heavens being on fire, and you see it all around you, and the earth also, and the elements, everything shall melt with fervent heat. So after the earthquake there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And it was so when Elijah, after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And notice Elijah's reaction. And it was so when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And then he heard the voice. And this is what the voice said, what I gave you for my theme. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? Have you heard that still voice? That's what it's saying. You may have had a lot of interpretations, but this is the... It boils down very simply. This was a still small voice. This is what made him hide himself in the cave. Because, in other words, he got the relationship here. It wasn't the wind and the earthquake and the fire that represented the majesty of God. It was that still small voice that was talking to him heart to heart. It's the power of God through the Holy Spirit that it shall guide you and talk to you and lead you into truth. That's the power of God in its ability to make new creatures out of you. That's almost... an incredible contemplation, that God's going to make a heavenly creature out of you and me. He said, how could you believe that? Who told you that? That's what it's all about. When he gets through with us, we're going to be divine beings in his own image and likeness. He started that back there with Adam. He was made in the image and likeness of God, and he was, because when God got through with Adam, it was very good. And if God tells you something is good, it's good. Take his word for it. But this is a new creation. That's what it's called, see? And it also is going to be in the image and likeness of God. But it's going to be in the image and likeness of God expressly as it was with the Son. The express image and likeness, which means his bodily likeness and his spiritual entity. The divine nature. That's the power of God. And it's in the still small voice. Because that's what, through the Spirit, that's what draws us to Him, changes our heart, changes our lives, and eventually makes us worthy to receive our heavenly inheritance. Now, as I say, it speaks to us. But in this particular message, it says, what doest thou here, Elijah? And so we're saying to you that this is the question perhaps that you should take into consideration. What are you doing here? What is your mission? Have you found out what the Lord expects of you? Well, there are various ways of bringing that to your attention, because he thought his work was over, you see. Well, of course, once he was alerted to the fact that he had to depend on God's direction for that, which we all have to relate to, where the answer to what doest thou here is, Elijah, is dependent upon your desire to do the will of the Lord, not on your own ideas of what you want to do. That's not the answer to the question as to why you're here. So don't dream up any ideas of doing something big for the Lord, because you can't do anything for the Lord. He doesn't need you. So that isn't the idea of the question. The idea of the question is to alert you to the possibility of yielding yourselves completely to whatever the Lord's will for you may be. That's the point of what doest thou here. Can you say, here am I, Lord, take me, use me? Then you do it whatever the Lord guides you and directs you in doing. It may be just being quiet and lying still and letting the power of his grace and his comfort and his strength just shine through you day by day on a slow, gradual level that may be painful to endure, but is showing forth his glory in some hidden way that you're not completely aware of. What doest thou here, Elijah? If that's your calling, rejoice that the Lord has chosen you for it. So it may be in different ways that the Lord brings that question to your attention. Well, of course, in Elijah's case, he gave him commissions, of which there were three. Anoint Elisha, to be prophet in thy room. Now, I'm giving you the comprehensive aspect of the Elijah position here. Hazael, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. You've heard about Syria. By now, I'm sure you know how to spell it. You've seen it on the maps, on the TV so much. And Jehu, anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. And, of course, Jehu's job was to destroy Jezebel. And he did it very magnificently with all of her 70, another scriptural number, attendants. 40 and 70, see? All of her attendants were destroyed. So all the cohorts of Babylon, the mother harlots, will be destroyed. All the nations that have drunk of the wine or fornication have to be destroyed. So therefore the whole world is doomed because they've all partaken of her spirit. So there's no hope for Babylon. You didn't know that? With all them plagues after her, 7 and 10, how could she escape? Not even with her life. So the picture is very clear as to Elijah's work. The scope of it, of course, exceeds our comprehension momentarily until we break it down. Because he didn't do all of those commissions himself. He did anoint Elisha to be prophet in his room, which was the main accomplishment. But as far as Hazael and Jehu was concerned, he didn't have time to worry them. Why? Because he was heading for the kingdom. So the Lord had other work, had other agents to continue his work. So get that clear in your mind. You don't have to be here to do everything. The Lord will use somebody else to do what you leave over. Your main accomplishment is to make your calling and election sure and be ready for the marriage when it comes. So that as when he comes for the wise virgin, it says, they went in. That's your work. And let the foolish virgin take over whatever is left over. Because when they got through, it was too late to go in. See, they get some other recognition, but they couldn't go into the marriage. So if you want to go in to the marriage, that's your main concern, not the works situation at all. Because as we told you, others did the work that Elijah was commissioned to do. Oh, his main work was to anoint Elisha to be prophet in his room. And that he did. Elisha did one of them, and then somebody else did Elisha's work. So even Elijah didn't have to do everything that Elijah left to him. All right, now, you see how Israel is the key in this thing, in terms of Elijah having to give the forecast of the situation with respect to Israel's destiny. So now we're coming to our reminder, as we promised you, about where Israel is today. And then we go into our second volume citations. This is the latest thing. So things are happening so fast that between one day and another, you're not up to date unless you get caught up. So I thought maybe some of you might not have seen this as yet. It's May 30th, which we're not even in yet. See, that's how you do it. You got to go ahead to catch up. So it says here, time. Now stop right there. See where you are? Time. That's where you are. Time is the factor. But time is no more. Anytime you can fly 3,000 miles in 5 hours, time is no more. You're just not aware. We got on the plane, and a nice, capable lady sat by me and was very conversational. And by the time we got through talking, I was in Los Angeles. And guess where she was going? Japan. 17 hours. Well, that's nothing for the distance, because she has to go to Hawaii and make another stop, and from there she's going on to Japan. Yeah, that's a regular routine for people today, see? But when you got the SST, so that ain't nothing. 17,000 miles an hour, if you talk about time, you can't calculate that. With the spaceships, I should say, I forget how much the SST goes, but it exceeds the speed of sound. But figuring in the spaceship traveling 17, time, there's no sense in thinking about it, see? Time, you look out the window, you're where you're supposed to get. So time, that's where your new concept comes in. Then it says Israel. Well, now there's your key. Now you got something to work with. Just time alone doesn't mean anything. But you got to get a key to relate it to. And that's your key, Israel. Then you know where time is. See, when you see these things happening, then you know where your time is, not the rest of the peoples. Only for Israel, for the church, I should say, you get your time adjustment by Israel. When you see the fig tree, See? So time, Israel, and then trouble in the promised land. How's that for a headline? Up to date. Trouble in the promised land. I could still get more specific, but that would be rushing you a little bit. I tell you about Jacob's trouble. You like to hear about Jacob's trouble? See, then I rush you too much. You got to wait a little bit for that. Not that he hasn't already had his troubles. I don't mean to give you that impression, because Jacob's had a lot of troubles. But the final climax is yet to come. But I'm not telling you that from the time sequence, because there's no sequence here. I'm just telling you that to let you know that there are things that are going to happen that will be even more dramatic than what has already happened. That's all I mean. All right, so now Israel is in the picture. Now, what happened, of course, was the change of government. Sudden, dramatic, unexpected, unforeseen, surprising, shocking, altogether. Change of government. This change of government is going to affect the political reactions of all governments, beginning with the United States. The assessment of the magnitude of this cannot be drawn as yet. It's too quick. But the potentialities in it are staggering. And already the Arabs came over here to tell us what's going to be the case. If they turn off that spigot of oil, where are you going to be? You may not even be able to get to meetings. Think of that. You thought you had a lot of time. We had it already. Got cars lined up for like a parade, and after you waited an hour or two, when you got to the pump ran dry, so you couldn't get there anyway. So forget about getting to work. Take your day off. Sure. Time. You don't have it. If they're going to turn that spigot off, you'll be in trouble right away. So all of this is the reverberations, earthquake proportions, of the change of government. Now the man that's taken over was so affected, of course, that he had a heart attack. That's a symbol of the tremendous pressures that are involved. And no doubt many of our brethren are going through experiences, strenuous experiences, that are signalizing the pressures of the times and of the experiences that we are all going through in a spiritual transformation that's happening at this end of the age. We're all affected in different ways, see, according to our susceptibilities. So don't be ashamed of the fact that you have special trials or special headaches. And sometimes the stomach doesn't work just right, because that all goes together. You may have to take some more aspirins every now and then. But that's the sign of the times. So Beijing had his share of it. So now, of course, the way in which he has taken his posture on the events concerning Israel, can't take time to give you all the citation, but he's made it quite clear that those lands that are of biblical background and heritage are not going to be given up. And that's thrown a sort of a bombshell in the yard where all these other nations have been sitting around looking for peace. So they may not even decide to talk peace anymore. And of course, if they did, it wouldn't do any good, because the Bible says when they say sell peace, when they say peace and peace, and peace and safety, there'd be sudden destruction. So even that would kind of be, got to be wary of. If they did get together and start hollering, peace, peace, we'd know something else is going to happen anyhow, see. So you've got to be ready for any of these eventualities. So that's the position that Israel has plunged the world situation into. New postures, unpredictable eventualities, and shocking possibilities. Stop and think about that. Are you ready for that? Or were you sitting comfortably in your rocking chair and saying, oh, it's long, we've got lots of time. This is going to be yet, and that's going to be then, and the other's going to be the next thing, and we don't have to worry. All right. You won't have nothing to rock in when you hear about the next news. So now, you get on the mountain and get the proper view of situation, and you're not looking for sequential events here. You see the whole thing. You see the wind. You see the earthquake. If you haven't seen it, ask the brethren who felt it. There are brethren, I dare say, in this room who have felt the tremblings of earthquakes. Because they told me about them, heard them. And everywhere I went, they know what an earthquake is. They felt it. It's been in their living room. Yes, they're not here. God bless them. But I heard something from the official authorities that they know about it. The Lorenzes know about that. You've had it here in California. You've got them here all the time, as a matter of fact. You had them in Seattle, Washington. They had them in Detroit. You got them up in the East. When they happen in the East, beware. That's where everything begins. So now you see the whole thing, see, from the Elijah point of view. There's no sequence anymore. Brother Russell saw the whole thing. His brother told you. He told you, he said, you think you got something new, and Brother Russell had it 60 years ago. That's true. He told us the earth trembled, the earth saw the lightnings of God and trembled. That was way back in 1881 he wrote that. It's just come out in a recent periodical. Tremble, that's the earthquake. You didn't know it was literal, so you thought it was just spiritual. And when the earth trembles, it takes a divine fiat to accomplish that, to have it timed and adjusted to the sequential situation that God wants to bring to pass. The brethren that were over in Turkey, you be specific, on that last trip, because I got it firsthand, and at night while they were asleep, that whole area shook. And the sister that told me about it said she got up and thought maybe somebody was trying to get into their building. And she walked around and tried the door and everything, all went back to sleep. So in the morning, the leader of the group got up and went into everybody and told them to get ready to leave. She said there was an earthquake here, not in Turkey. So that's what your brethren have felt. And when they went out, they saw the signs of the buildings that had been cracked. And I think there were four killed, and we got the news back here. And then when they came, they verified that they went out and saw the effects. Last week, you had another one in Iran. I'm not going to give you all the list of them. That's too extensive. And this week, I understand, you had one right here in California. What's the name of the place? Oxnard. Huh? Oxford. Or Oxford, there you go. So keep up to date, because it's happening very rapidly. All right, so now we've got the picture of where Elijah is. He sees all of this. That's what I'm telling you. See, Brother Russell saw the whole picture. He saw not only the wind and the earthquakes, which he mentions, but he saw also the fire. The anarchy stage. He saw communism. That's why he gives you Jacob's trouble. He saw that. He tells you about the Lord's army. You read your fourth volume. You'll find all about that. Tells you how these people are going to rise up and turn against the governments, and how the governments are going to shake and tremble at their foundations and then eventually be overturned. So he saw the whole picture. So seeing the picture in totality first is the privilege and responsibility of the Elijah class. The sequence is irrelevant because you won't live long enough for sequence. See, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. The Lord says one day, and you don't even live a few minutes. So how are you going to see it the way God sees it? See, so don't try to relate it to time because you don't live long enough. See? If you had 3 generations, it wouldn't be nothing as far as time is concerned. See? So it's not the time sequence that's important. It's the totality of the picture that you've got to see. Simeon, when he saw the child, went down to the temple and saw the babe, Jesus, and he picks him up. He says, mine eyes have seen the salvation of Israel, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people, Israel. Now let us thy servant depart in peace. Saw the totality of the picture. He didn't need any more. He didn't have to wait to watch him grow up as a youth, watch him come to manhood, wait till he consecrated, endure some more years of his trials and suffering, and then see the cross, and then believe that this was the Son of God, the deliverer of the peoples, the glory of Israel. He didn't have to wait for all that. He just saw it in the babe. Totality of insight. We see the kingdom, and we talk about it from that point of view. So this is what the privilege of the Elijah class is, if they're on the mountain. And we encourage you to appreciate that it's the Lord's vision that he has given to us. And so we bring you to the final consummation of that reality. How much time we got? And that's the Mount of Transfiguration. I'll give you the references that you might want to look up into the second volume. I won't have the time to read them, but Elias Musk shall first come. That's your chapter, and you'll find it very helpful and stimulating. I would like to crystallize some of the thoughts because of the context that I want to present them to you in, but I won't have time. So you look up Volume 2, and you can put these pages down, 249, 250, 257, and 260, 257, 258, and 260, and 264, and you'll get a summary of the Elijah picture. Now, On the Mount of Transfiguration, which was Jesus as he was approaching his last experiences, the crisis of his Gethsemane, he brought the disciples up to the mount. And this is why you have been privileged to come up to the mount. We're giving you a new mountain view. Now, this is the Mount of Transfiguration, not the Mount of Horeb. So when the Lord gives you mountain experiences, mountaintop experiences, he may be preparing you for your final journey. That's what he fed you for. He said the journey was too great for you, but after you get there, you have sufficient strength and vision to take you home. Are you ready to go? All right, so we'll take you up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And there he wanted to demonstrate to them his power and his glory, because he was about to leave them. And when they arrived up there, sure enough, Jesus became transfigured before them, and they saw him in the glory of the kingdom. His robe became white as light. And then, if you don't mind, who do you think they saw? Elijah and Moses. What a thing that must have been. They were out of their minds when they saw this. It's good for us to be here. They figure, well, let's stay here forever. This is good company. Elijah and Moses. What doest thou here, Elijah? Is your mind riveted to earthly experiences? Are you thinking just about these events of the earth, wind and earthquake, from an earthly relationship? No, the Lord is not in that. That's not the point of these events. Although you have to realize what the signals mean so that you can proclaim their signification to Israel, watchmen of the night. But that's not what you're concerned about. You're concerned about the still, small voice. And up there on the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." That's what the voice is proclaiming to us now. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh from heaven. Do you know he's in the heavens? Have you recognized his presence? Do you believe he's here? Do you know he's reigning? Well, you say, well, why am I going through all these troubles and experiences? To test your faith. The brother told you that. That's your John the Baptist relationship. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus. This is Elijah, if you can receive him. A cousin of Jesus. A faithful prophet on the highest level. There has not arisen, not been born amongst the son of women, a greater prophet than John the Baptist, even though the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And yet, what was his closing experience? Being put in prison. Being left isolated. Without friends. So that he had reason to question, art thou he? Are you still with me, Lord? Or should we look for another? And so he sent his messenger to Jesus. And Jesus didn't give him any particular documentation. Yes, I am he. He just said, tell him what you see. The blind see. Do you see good? Get the vision? Well, even if you're blind, if you get the Lord's touch, you'll see good. Because the Pharisees had eyes and they couldn't see. And they had ears and they couldn't hear. But blessed are your eyes if you've got spiritual vision.
What is it, 10-10 better than 20-20?
That's spiritual vision, then. And your ears, for they hear. For many have desired to look into these things and have not seen them. And so that's the message. And the dead are raised, the dumb speak, the lame walk. He says, and the gospel, the poor have the gospel preached to them. If you hear the gospel, if you hear the harvest message, if you recognize, beloved, that this message is the fulfilling of the prediction in Matthew that the Lord would cause a table to be spread for the watchers, not for anybody else. He would cause a table to be spread, and he would himself come forth and serve them. Oh, you thought it was Brother Russell. Well, you made a mistake. Sorry. No. Brother Russell didn't serve me. He didn't serve you either. It's the Lord that did the service. So he would come forth and gird his robe and serve us. Brother Russell was an instrumentality. It might have been Brother Smith or Brother Jones if the Lord had chosen so, because the instrumentality is not important. It's the fact that it's the source that's what's important. It happened to be Charles Taze Russell, so we accept that. But it's the Lord. Don't let that get in the way between who is doing the serving. So when you see the glory of the Lord, as we say, as you see it on the Mount of Transfiguration, and you recognize that He is the one that's looking out for you, that He is the one that's feeding you, just as God fed Elijah by giving him a cake baked, prepared. See, this food has been baked and prepared for us, not manufactured or invented. And the cruses of water, these life-giving waters come from Him who is the water of life. Then you can see the glory of the presence of the Lord. And you see Him in resplendency and effulgency that just you say that no man could take that vision away from you. We were not deceived. We're not telling you cunningly devised fables when we speak to you about the presence of Christ and His reign. Do you see that far? And that's our source of comfort, our source of vitalization, our source of life, if you please. And so on that, we hear the still small voice. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him. And that was enough to carry them through the vicissitudes of the trials of their own experiences, as well as the crucifixion of Jesus, and then to the resurrection of the glory of His kingdom, honors, all powers given unto me, and their own future glorification if they remained amongst the faithful. And this is where we stand. We've had the vision. Write it. Make it plain. So that he who runs may read it. Get him up on the mountain where he can see the transfiguration. He sees the presence of Christ. It's a reality to him. It's not a rhetorical matter. It's not a doctrinal issue. It's a reality that he has come to feel and to see and to know. And then he transfers that to those who have ears to hear. What we are telling you are not cunningly devised fables. And so give heed to the more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to pay attention. And so as we have been doing this faithfully, we have become more intimately associated with the fellowship of the Lord, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then the brethren, in that order, the Father. You have fellowship with the Father. And then the Son. And then the Holy Spirit. Don't leave out the Holy Spirit. That'll comfort you whenever you need it. You don't even have to talk because He understands your language. It cries, Abba, Father. It knows your prayers. It knows what you want to say. You can't express it yourself sometimes. Holy Spirit can do that for you. And that's the fellowship of the Spirit. And then you get the brethren. And if they are in the Spirit, then you have a completed circle of glorious fellowship. And then you see what it means for the 144,000 to be with the Lamb on Mount Zion, singing together the glorious harmony of the truth message. How beautiful. Behold, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him that publishes peace, that publishes salvation, that publishes good news, and that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. May the Lord bless us with those contemplations. Thank you.
Well, Brother Levi, we really thank you for that inspiring talk, and how fortunate we are, brethren, to be living at this time of this transition. What doest thou here, Elijah, in case you...